And Father, we thank you so much for the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And that we cannot find you, we cannot find salvation, we cannot find heaven without and without by, through him. Lord, I thank you that we can gather here again and worship you. And Lord, I pray that what we have sung would be a reflection of our hearts, that we stand on the truth of your word, the promises that you've given us. We know that you're faithful. We know that you're good. We know that your word endures. And so, Lord, through the ups and downs of life, through the frustrating times, through the difficult circumstances, would you remind us of who you are, of what you've done, and what you are now doing in us. Lord, we thank you that you will take us and work on us. You don't leave us as we were, but you make us into something new. And Lord, we pray that the thing that we are in you, this new creation in you, that it would be pleasing and acceptable to you, that our worship would be pleasing to you, that the way that we live our lives would be pleasing to you. So Lord, would you use your word right now to impact us? Would you, through your Holy Spirit, continue to change us, continue to sanctify us, continue to make us more like your Son and less like our old selves? Again, Lord, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. Once again, you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of Romans? And we'll be in chapter 9. So if you've been here for the last few months or so, you recognize that we have been working through recently, actually the last five Sundays or so, we've been working through a series of in Jonah. And before we were in Jonah, we were in Romans. And so we went through Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8. Then we took a break and we looked at Jonah. And the reason why we looked at Jonah is because some of the themes that we're about to explore over the next few weeks as we go through Romans 9 through 11, some of the themes that we will dig into there, they've actually been covered in Jonah. And so part of the reason why we took that break was to prepare our hearts, prepare our minds for Romans 9 through 11. Because here's the interesting thing about this section. Paul, as he's writing through the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because we know in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that God used human authors, carried them along in order to write his word. So yes, Paul is the human author, but this is God's word that is breathed out by him for our good, for our teaching, for our reproof, for our instruction. And so as Paul is writing chapter 8, I just imagine this just symphony that is taking place, because if you remember, chapter 8 of Romans is pretty exciting, isn't it? It's a really neat chapter where it seems like every verse is filled with theological weight. Every verse is just a smack you around, the good kind of smack you around, right? You get hit and you go, oh, wow, that kind of hurts, but I feel good, right? You know what I'm talking about there, right? And as we looked at chapter 8, we have this beautiful chapter. Then we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it almost seems like Paul has just gone on this interesting diversion. It looks like he's almost just gone from chapter 8 to maybe gone down a rabbit trail. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the rabbit trail of 9 through 11. If we're not careful, we can begin to read things that just actually aren't there. Chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, oftentimes people will get stuck in these two concepts and they will pit these two concepts against one another, and really they don't need to be pitted against each other. The two concepts would be God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control, the fact that you and I know that there is nothing that happens on this earth that isn't either directed by or allowed by God in order for it to happen. This is a theme that we looked at in Jonah, right? The fact that God is in control. Jonah is trying to run from God. He's trying to flee from God's presence, but we recognize, no, you can't flee from God's presence. And no, you can't try to get one over on God. He's the one who controls the wind and the waves. He's the one that sees where Jonah's running from. God knows exactly what's happening, and he directs, he disrupts Jonah's plans. We recognize God is in control. And so that's something that you and I as believers, we can rest in. We ought to rest in God's sovereignty. Amen? Because do you really want to follow a God that doesn't have control? Do you really want to trust in a God that doesn't know what he's doing? Do you really think that tomorrow is worth living if God is not holding it together? No. I think we ought to rest and find great comfort in God's sovereignty. The other thing that, the other concept we see in chapters 9 through 11 is this concept of human responsibility. Sometimes we'll call it free will. The idea that you and I are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for the choices that we make. Again, a theme we see in Jonah, don't we? We see Jonah, he's running from God, and how did that work out for him? Fishy smell, remember? So you and I, we are called to be responsible for the things that we decide to do. Again, we see in Jonah the Ninevites. These people who are foreigners, they're pagan, they are so wicked, they are so evil, they are just despicable. And God says, you have sinned, I've been patient with your sin, I've been showing compassion on you, here's the word that I'm giving to you through Jonah, and these people, it's their responsibility to what? To repent. And so these two concepts, God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, our free will, they actually are two concepts that on the surface look like they are so opposed to one another, but they're not. And we're going to see that played out through these three chapters. Today, however, we are going to focus a lot on God's sovereignty. So I give you that big preamble because I don't want you to walk away from here and say, all he talked about was how God is sovereign. What about our responsibility? Yeah, that's coming, I promise, okay? So here we have Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Paul, he picks up after chapter 8, and he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Why would he say such a thing? Well, what Paul is doing in verse 1, he's actually doing something that is super common in Hebrew writing. If you look at the book of Psalm, you'll see this again and again and again. What he is doing is he is saying something, that he's saying the same thing in three different ways. So what is Paul saying? He says, I'm speaking the truth. And what's the backup that he has? In Christ. I'm not speaking my own truth. No, there's one truth. And that is the one who is true. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, right? Well, if you're speaking the truth, then obviously you're not lying. Again, Paul is doubling down. He's saying, listen, I'm going to reiterate this. I'm not lying. And then the third time, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul not telling a lie about? What is Paul speaking the truth about? What is Paul exclaiming to us with such passion, such emotion? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wow. What's Paul saying here? He's saying my anguish, my great distress, my unceasing anguish, my great sorrow, I am so wrecked over the fact that by and large, my people, my ethnic people, Paul talking here, the Jewish people, they have by and large rejected Jesus Christ. By and large, with broad strokes, these people who were originally chosen by God. These are the people who ethnically are descendants of Abraham. By and large, they have turned their back on the Messiah who came to save them. And this tracks. Because in John chapter 1, we read that Jesus, what did he do? He came to his own, and his own welcomed him with open arms. His own rejected him. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, I am so wrecked over the fact that my people, ethnically speaking, the people who Jesus came to when he came to his own, I am so anguished over the fact that they have rejected the Messiah who was promised to them. And then he says this interesting phrase, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For I could wish." He knows that he can't be accursed. He knows that he can't be cut off from Christ. He's already made that case in the first 8 chapters, by the way. But he says, "I could wish." Again, it's a grammatical thing that he's employing here. This is going back to the way that he's writing in a Hebrew style. He's saying, listen, my anguish, my sorrow is so great, I would do anything in order to save the people that ethnically I'm related to. I would do anything to save Israel. I would do anything to save the Jewish people. This is actually a really interesting thing here. Because if we look at who we were talking about last week, Jonah, here's this man who he looked at the Gentiles, the Ninevites, these pagan foreigners. Jonah looked at them with utter contempt. He looked at them and he wished that they would be destroyed. Why? Because he said, they're not us. I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. They're evil. They deserve to be destroyed. That was Jonah's understanding. That was Jonah's perspective. Paul, he says, my knowledge of God, my understanding of God's word, my understanding of his gospel, it motivates me so much that I would do anything to save the people who I'm ethnically related to. I would do anything to save Israel. Why? Because I know that God has given them so much. I know that God has sent them a Messiah. And who does Paul turn out to be? Actually, who is Paul as he's writing this? He becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul and Jonah, they have some things in common. Both of them are called to bring the word of God to the Gentiles. Both of them are called to bring the word of God to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles will respond, so that these foreigners, these pagan people, these people who are not part of the covenant family, so that they would hear the word of God, respond, and find salvation. But the difference between them is Jonah, he doesn't see the big picture. He doesn't see God's love for the nations. He doesn't see God's love for all of humanity. Paul, he does see that. He does recognize that. And Paul actually recognizes the special place that the Jewish people have as God's chosen people. Because he says this, verse 4, they are Israelites according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is saying that these people, they're special, because they have been entrusted, earlier on in the book of Romans, he said they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. They've been entrusted with these prophecies of God. They've been entrusted with the word of God. If we go all the way back to when God is making this covenant with Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to use your descendants to do what? To bless this world. And Paul says, these people are special because to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, promises, all these things that are uniquely special to the Israelites. But there's a danger, I would say. There's a great danger about when we find ourselves surrounded by the truth, but not allowing that truth to impact our hearts. Not allowing that truth to find its way into our hearts, into our soul. There's a really interesting account that's given in 2 Kings chapter 5. I love this account. It is so neat. Let me try to summarize it for you briefly here. We have Elisha. He's a prophet of God. He's an incredible prophet of God. And he gets the word that there's this man who is a foreigner, who is a pagan, who does not worship God, who's outside of the covenant family. And this man, his name is Naaman, or Naaman, however you want to say it. And this guy, he's a big deal. He's a general. But he has leprosy. And his leprosy is so frustrating that he's tried everything to cure his leprosy. And then he hears from one of his slave girls, who is an Israelite, by the way. So that means that this guy, this general Naaman, he has at some point captured an Israelite girl, a little girl who belonged to the covenant family. And she says, hey, there's a prophet, there's a guy in Israel. He can do something about your leprosy. And so Naaman, he goes to Israel. He knocks on Elisha's door and he says, I'm here. Will you heal me? And Elisha doesn't even come out to him. He sends a messenger to the door and says, you need to go and you need to dip in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. Naaman doesn't like that. He says, we got more clean rivers where I come from. The Jordan River, that's dirty. I don't want to go that. But some of his friends just say, hey, just try it. And so by faith, Naaman responds to the word of God. You see the theme there? And he goes and he dips and his leprosy is healed. And because he was healed physically, we begin to read in 2 Kings chapter 5, this spiritual healing that then takes place in Naaman's heart. He gives glory to God. And he says, I'm only going to worship God. This God, your God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, he's God. And I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him. And he has this conversation with Elijah. And he says, I brought all this treasure with me. All these goods, this money, changes of clothes, all these things I have, I'm going to give to you as payment for the healing that I've gotten. And Elisha says, no, not going to take it. It's as though Elisha is making a statement here. He's saying the salvation that comes from the Lord, you can't buy it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. God chooses to heal who he chooses to heal. He shows mercy on who he's going to show mercy on. He brings salvation to people, and they cannot earn it on their own. Does that track with what we've read in Romans so far? It does, doesn't it? Right? Tracks with what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You are saved not as a result of your works. We're saved by grace through faith in him. That alone, no works, no payment. And so this incredible thing happens in 2 Kings chapter 5, a moment where we have a guy who is a Gentile coming to understand what it means to worship and walk in following Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. This really interesting, really neat process and healing physically and healing spiritually that takes place. And if we stopped right there, it would be awesome. But it doesn't stop there. Because there's this guy named Gehazi. And he is an assistant to Elisha. This means that this Gehazi, it means that he would have been in ministry. He would have heard the word of the Lord been read. He would have been present when Elisha is prophesying. So he would have heard the word of the Lord come directly from Elisha's mouth. This is a guy who would have been around Elisha when miracles were taking place. This is a guy who, if we want to bring him into the 21st century, this is a guy who would have lived at the church. He would have been here every Sunday. He would have been here every Wednesday. He would have been a part of every group he could be, because this is a guy who was in ministry. But the problem with him is, even though he was surrounded by the truth, he didn't understand that truth. Even though he was surrounded by the truth, he never allowed that truth to impact him, because Gehazi goes and he runs after Naaman and he lies. And he says, hey, Naaman, yeah, Elisha, he changed his mind. That treasure, we'll go ahead and take that now, right? I will deliver to him for you, right? And what Gehazi is doing, he is undermining the message that God's salvation is free. He's now undermining the whole work that God has done. And now you have Naaman who is now confused, and basically you have this baby believer that now is being taught wrong, false things. Gehazi, he runs back to the camp. He hides his treasure. He tries to make sure that Elisha doesn't see his treasure. And Elisha comes in and says, "What you been up to?" "Nothing, nothing." Elisha says, "You're lying. And because you have lied, and because you have misrepresented God, Naaman's leprosy that he had, now you have it forever." That's exactly what happens. He breaks out and he has leprosy. It is a stark warning, I would say, found in 2 Kings chapter 5, for those who would be close to the truth but not allow that truth to impact their lives. And Paul, when he says here in chapter 9, these first few verses, when he says, I'm distraught because these people, the chosen people of God, they've been around the truth. They've been privileged to the oracles of God. They've been privileged to hearing the word of God. The law, it was given to them. Those Ten Commandments, it was given to them. And it didn't impact their heart so much in a way that by and large, the whole nation has rejected the Messiah who came to them. And he says, not even that, but this Messiah, Christ, he came from their line. It's a big warning. It's a big contrast. But verse 6, but if we just read the first few verses here, we would be really disappointed. We would be really frustrated. But Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word doesn't fail. It doesn't return void. And even though there was Gehazi and much more folks like him, even though there are a lot of people in the Jewish race, a lot of people that belonged to Israel that had rejected the Messiah, that had rejected Jesus. And by the way, it's not just that they are saying, okay, we accept God, but we reject Jesus. Jesus makes it clear. He says, no, if you truly love God, you would love me. If you truly understood who God was, you would understood that he has sent me to you. John chapter 8, you got to read it. Jesus makes it so clear when the Pharisees and Sadducees are claiming, they're saying, no, Jesus, our father is Abraham. We look at back to him. We're part of the true faith. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Your father is the devil. Because if you truly follow God, if you truly worship God, if your father truly was Abraham, then you would, with arms open wide, accept Jesus as Messiah. But they didn't. But Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And this phrase here is really setting the tone for chapters 9, 10, and 11. God's word does not fail. And it's good that God's word does not fail, because everything that we've read in chapter 8, if God's word failed, then chapter 8 wouldn't work. And that would be a big bummer, because there's a lot to celebrate in chapter 8, right? And if God's word failed, then that means that everything that we find in the Old Testament that points to Jesus, then that would fail too. No, Paul is now saying God has a bigger purpose. He has a bigger plan. He has something in store that we only get snippets of and we don't fully understand it all, but God's word doesn't fail. And even though by and large the Israelites, the chosen people, even though by and large they rejected God, even though by and large they ran away from him, his word doesn't fail. Because all that he used them for, all that he brought them through, all that he did through them was pointing to Jesus and opening the door wide for the Gentiles. Opening the door wide for all the world to know Jesus and to accept him. He goes on in verse 6 after he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but also because of him who calls, as he told, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's Paul saying here? Well, he begins and he says, hey, not all Israel is Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham are actually spiritual descendants of him. Because earlier on in Romans, we read that it's not those who are ethnically descendants of Abraham who are part of the family. It's those who follow in Abraham's faith. It's those who look at Genesis 15:6, when we read that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's those who look at God's word, who hear God's word, and respond in faith. It's those that are true children of the promise. It's those who respond, who hear God's promise and respond to his promise. It's those who are a part of God's family. And so, after making it clear that it's not just simply your ethnic background that means if you're in or you're out. And folks, this is something we can understand, right? God doesn't have grandkids. We look at him as our heavenly father. We recognize that it's not our parents' faith that somehow gets us into the door. We can't rely on our grandparents' faith in order to save us. No, we look at our heavenly father and we hear his word and we respond by faith to his word. That's how we understand the gospel to work. And so then Paul, he begins talking about Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac. And what's he saying there? He's walking the audience, he's walking us through this progression of God's plan. And when we went through the book of Genesis, we walked through this plan, recognizing that God, he has chosen to bring about salvation to the world in his own way. We read right here, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the audience reading this originally would have understood that Abraham, yes, he is the father of Isaac, but before Isaac came along, there was also this guy named Ishmael. You remember that name? Ishmael is the result of Abraham and Sarah taking God's promise into their own hands and hearing God's word that they'll have a son and saying, I don't trust in God enough in order to make that happen. And so instead, they chose to do their own thing. They chose to do the surrogacy thing. They chose for Abraham to sleep with Hagar, Sarah's servant, and Ishmael is the result. And we recognize that now Ishmael, he is on the outside, because this is not a part of God's plan. God's plan and God's purpose for salvation was through Isaac, the son of the promise. But even there, Ishmael, God blesses him. God takes care of him. He's not a part of the promise, but he's not destroyed. And then here's the really cool thing. We'll get more into this in later weeks. But here's the really cool thing. The descendants of Ishmael, the Gentiles, they get a chance to be grafted into the family of God. That's how God's mercy works. That's how God's plan works. He looks at us sometimes when we're trying to do our own thing, and we're trying to go our own way, and he, just like Jonah, redirects us, disrupts our plans, and says, no, I have a plan, I have a purpose. But even as he does that, he shows incredible mercy and incredible grace, doesn't he? Let me keep reading here. A lot of this we'll cover in future weeks, but I want to end with verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Again, here is Paul asking one of his rhetorical questions that he quickly answers himself. He says, by no means. Isn't injustice that God would say, Jacob, I'm choosing you. Esau, I'm not choosing you. The older will serve the younger. My plan, my purpose, my line, it's going through Jacob, not through Esau. And Paul points that out and says, is this injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Folks, we can depend on a merciful God. We can depend on a compassionate God. And even that statement that Paul quotes here, as he quotes, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. To our human ears, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? To our human ears, that feels as though God is picking and choosing who he wants to have mercy on. He's picking and choosing who he wants to have compassion on. And on our human ears, we say, well, that doesn't sound fair now, does it? But just for a second, turn your human ears off, right? And let's recognize what God is actually saying. He's saying, it's not up to people to decide who I'm going to have mercy on. Does that make you feel good? It's not up to your actions to determine whether God is going to show you mercy and compassion or not. What you do, it matters. It certainly matters. But what you do, if you want God's mercy, isn't it kind of comforting to know that I can't mess that up, right? If God's going to be good to me, he's going to be good to me. If God's going to show me mercy and compassion, he's going to show me mercy and compassion because he's sovereign. He's in control. He's the one with a plan. What Paul is quoting here is actually in Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, after God has given the commandments to Moses, after he's endured the disobedience and rebellion that the people had when they tried to worship a golden calf, we see Moses on the top of the mountain talking with God. And in Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you did not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. That's a cool statement. Moses is saying, hey, God, if I found favor in your sight, would you show me who you are? Would you show me your ways so that I can continue to find favor in your sight? Maybe that's a prayer that we all ought to be echoing. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be now that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, it is not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of this earth. Moses is saying, God, you're going with us. That's what makes us distinct. Your presence is what makes us distinct. Who you are and what you've done to us, how you have chosen to save us, that is what differentiates us from all the people of this earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I shall have mercy. That's the context in which Paul is quoting this phrase. The context is when God is saying, Moses, I've chosen you. I've been good to you. I will continue to be good to you. And now, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to mark you. I'm going to make you distinct all the people on the world, in the world, you and your people, they, you will be distinct. And that very thing happens. God, he passes before Moses. And what happens? Moses' face shines as a result. He's very distinct as a result of this encounter with God. Folks, when we have God show his mercy to us, when we experience his glory, when we recognize the God, our God of salvation, this awesome God, he has changed us. He has made us new. He's shown mercy and compassion on us. He has brought salvation to us. When that happens, our faces should shine. When that happens, we should be distinct. When that happens, all the people of the earth should look at us and say, those people, they are Christians. It's so evident that they are Christians. It's so evident they belong to a merciful, compassionate God. It is so evident because they don't look like the rest of the world. It is good to depend on a merciful God. Why? Because he's the one in control. Because he's the one and he's the only one who has the power of salvation. And when we depend on a merciful God, when we have everything we have, when we trust in him and him alone, we're changed. We're not like Gehazi, who's around the truth but not changed by the truth. No, instead, we as children of the promise, ones who have heard God's word and responded to his word in faith, we are changed. And that change is detectable by the people around us. How are you living your life? Are you living your life in a way that the change that God has brought about in you is detectable? Is your face shining because a merciful God has shown you who he is? That's our God. He does just that. Let's depend on him. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your compassion. Lord, we thank you that you're in control and that it's not our backgrounds, it's not our good work, it's not where we came from, it's not anything that we can offer in order to get salvation. No, it's responding to your word. And so, Lord, I thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. That it's not a matter of our works, but it's a matter of what you have already done. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior Jesus, for who he is, and the work that he accomplished when he said, "It is finished." We thank you that he rose from the dead and that he is coming again. Lord, would you help us to display your glory? Would you help us to show the difference in who we are because we've been changed by you? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'd spend some time fellowshipping with one another, and we'll see you next week.